Psalm 80, the 80th Psalm, as we continue studying through this treasure of Scripture. 19 verses. It's a psalm of lament, as several of the Asaph Psalms are. Psalm 80 in verse 1 says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, and thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and their enemies laugh among themselves." Verse 7 is a refrain. It's the same as in verse 3, just a couple things added to it. Verse 7, "Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee, quicken us, and we will call upon thy name." Verse 19 is the third refrain. "Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." Three times, the words that begin verse 3, verse 7, and verse 19, "turn us again," are found. The same word is translated in verse 14 by the word "return," just in a different way. And the idea of this in some measure is that of revival. When I taught this or taught through the Psalms a long time ago, years and years ago, that was the subject that I chose and developed out of that a message on revival. But I didn't feel led to go that route this study, and I approached it simply from the content and the context of it, and then we'll make applications. But the key to it is that phrase, "turn us again." And the idea behind that is when God's people need renewed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight, I pray that you'll help us to hear what you would have, to understand this text, that how it applies to us, what it means for us, what it meant then to the children of Israel as Asaph gave it. And I pray that we'll learn something from this that'll help us. And in this midweek, as we take pause from a busy week, we ask that you will comfort us and revive us to see that renewal take place, even in a small measure, on a weekly basis. That's part of why we're here. Speak to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The superscription, or the heading of the psalm, is "To the chief musician upon," and here's a word we've only seen once before. It's found once in context of a psalm, but that the word shoshanim, and then the secondary word added to that, aduth, adds a measure to it. Still means what it did in the 60th psalm when we studied that, and then it says the psalm of Asaph, so we know who the author of this was. It was written to the chief musician. We've mentioned that before. It was written for the worship of Israel, as many of these psalms are, and as all the ones to the chief musician were. The shoshanim aduth is a musical direction. The word shoshanim in its original form had to do with lilies, and what many think, it was an instrument that resembled the look of a lily, probably a horn of some sort. But it refers to a known tune, at the time, and a style of performance. So we don't know what that means exactly, but they certainly would have then. And though the exact meaning is uncertain, the title reminds us in that phrase and in the chief musician aspect that this cry for restoration was not merely for Asaph privately or personally. It was meant to be sung and heard by all of God's people at the time, the gathering, the assembly together. So we can make application for church. I hesitate to do that very often because much of this may not apply, but that measure does. There's something about a congregation. There's something about assembling together of those of like precious faith for the purpose of worshiping God. And part of that worship we know from Old and New Testament is the measure of music, the measure of song, the measure of structured melody. And that's what this is. Even though it's a lament, even though it's sorrow involved, it still was meant to be heard. So we come then, and we'll come back to this when we get to verse 3. But the repeated refrain gives really the heart of the psalm, the core of the psalm, the center point of the psalm. The psalm is a plea for restoration. It's a plea for renewed favor from God and for God's saving intervention. All of those are found in the refrains in verse 3, verse 7, and verse 19. It guides the varied segments of the psalm. So this is one of those psalms that's fairly simple to divide, to study. If you study the way I do, the way many do, and find those key divisions in text, especially in Hebrew poetry, it's easy to understand the flow. Sometimes it's easy, sometimes it's not. This one happens to be fairly simple. And so for the first three verses, we find the cry to the shepherd. Notice the first line, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock." Now this appears to pick up from the previous psalm. Notice the last verse of the 79th psalm. "So we, thy people, and sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations." And so even though they might have been written at two different times, and they're fairly clear that they're not the same occasion, the subject carries. That could be why the ones that assembled the book of Psalms as we know it and the 150 Psalms together in the five separate books that make up the book of Psalms in English assembled it that way because of the connection by Asaph to the shepherd. It says, "Give ear," and we've seen this before. It's a poetic way. It's a common poetic way of asking God to hear their prayers. It's not that God isn't listening all the time. He's omnipresent. He listens and hears all of us when we pray. But this is the psalmist's way of emphasizing to the hearer and to us today, 3,000 years later, give or take, that God is listening. And the plea here is the prayer to hear their prayers. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that dwellest between the cherubims." And of course, the shepherd of Israel, we know who that speaks of. It first speaks of Jehovah himself, but finds its fullest fulfillment in Christ. He's the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. If you would, turn to the New Testament, John chapter 10, and let's just quickly look at those verses. If we can turn to these, I'll read them. John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus is referred to as all three, Psalm 22, 23, and 24. If you remember when we studied those psalms, all three of these aspects of the Messiah are found in the 22nd as the great shepherd, the 23rd Psalm, the good shepherd, and then 24th Psalm, the chief shepherd. So it's slightly backwards. John 10 verse 11 says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Hebrews 13, 20. And then we're going to go to 1 Peter chapter 5. Hebrews 13 verse 20. And we've studied this not that long ago, so this will sound familiar. We've looked it up then. And Hebrews 13 verse 20 says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus," notice, "that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant." So we have the good shepherd, we have the great shepherd, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. We'll come back to that actually Sunday night. So back in Psalm 80, when it says, O shepherd of Israel, the immediate shepherd is Jehovah. It's the Lord with all capitals. That's the shepherd. So we have another, even in the Psalms, we have another proof text connected with the New Testament that Jesus Christ was, is, and always will be God. These verses on the shepherd of Israel, as did the 23rd Psalm and several other Psalms, point to the deity of Christ. That phrase, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, that goes back to the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the cherubims on top of the mercy seat. This would have been reminded those that were there that heard this, that the one to whom they were praying was Jehovah. We find that 1 Samuel 4:4, 2 Samuel 6:2, and 2 Kings 19:15. Those three references reference that same phrase, thou that dwellest between the cherubims. So this is directly taken out of those historical accounts. The mercy seat imagery in this text has a New Testament application as well. This isn't a messianic psalm, but there are several messianic references to it. And they're interesting, unique to note. It finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, that mercy seat imagery, and his once for all atoning work. If you want to, Romans chapter 3, in verse 25, Christ is set forth as the propitiation, which is the same Greek word that is translated mercy seat in Hebrews 9:5. And I'm not going to turn to that because we studied that not that long ago. But the word propitiation in Romans 3:25 is the word mercy seat, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, to be a mercy seat, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So Christ is the means by which, the mediator between us and the Father. We are justified through his blood. All of that's involved in that imagery in this psalm of the mercy seat. O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims. That phrase in between that, thou that leadest Joseph as a flock, this is the ministry of the shepherd, to lead. And the word means that, to lead, to guide. In some usage in the Old Testament, it carries the idea of driving. And I know I've said this before, you drive goats, you lead sheep. But there are times in Scripture where you have to drive whatever flock it is. It depends. Now, the word lead here, New Testament term where we define the word shepherd from, is more than just leading sheep. The term is used in the Old Testament for flocks of any kind. So whatever way the term is used, however way it applies to whatever flock is being dealt with or led, it means to conduct or direct. It's more than just feeding them. The picture is not merely just feeding, but guiding, governing, and protecting the flock. That's the word. The word is associated with the shepherd. The same shepherding concept appears again in the New Testament in the work of the pastor as a shepherd, who serves under the under-shepherd. I mean, he's the under-shepherd serving under the chief shepherd, as we read in 1 Peter 5, verse 4. So this is a concept from Old through New Testament of the shepherd aspect of Christ in his work in us and the shepherd of the Old Testament leading Israel. Then the end of verse 1 uses the terms shine forth. There's a connection to the three refrains and cause thy face to shine that we'll touch on just a moment. This means to reveal himself in power and glory. Make your presence known openly. Not just individually, not just personally, not just to the believers, not just to the children of God, but make yourself known to all. And it says in verse 2, before Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh, that goes back to the shepherd of Israel. and leading Joseph. And there's a lot of interesting connections here we're not going to make, but Manasseh was one of the two children of Joseph, the 12 tribes. Joseph doesn't have one. He's got two, Manasseh and Ephraim. Joseph's children, Ephraim and Manasseh, are dealt with here, as is Benjamin, who was the other son of Joseph's that was precious to him, the last son. That's the connection there. So the phrase, stir up thy strength and come and save us, at the end of verse 2, and that plea is that God would not remain hidden, but would reveal himself, as he has been called upon to do throughout the Psalms, in power. We'll come to that in a moment, and come to the aid of his people. So then we come to the first refrain, and I'll make these comments now. We'll only touch on the differences when we get to them as we run through this quickly. Turn us again. That means to turn us back. The psalmist isn't pleading just for himself. He's pleading for the nation of Israel. They had turned away from God. They had violated God's law. They had brought themselves under the chastening hand of God. We've seen that in several of these Psalms of Asaph. Turn us back, restore us, and notice how this is termed. This isn't something they could do on their own. It must be God's work. His people have wandered, and they're under his chastening hand, and they know that unless he turns to them and turns them in his mercy, they will remain where they are. The same is true for us today. Until we recognize, this is where the revival part comes in. Until we recognize we have failed and we have fallen and we have violated God's word. Until we come to that point through the conviction of the Holy Spirit and God begins to turn us his direction again in his mercy, we're likely to stay right where we are, and in fact, we'll probably get worse. Doesn't mean we'll lose our salvation, but we oftentimes, you know, we call them revival services. They've been called that for a long, long time. And I'm careful not to use that term. I've been careful for a long time, probably most of my ministry. Cautious to use that term. And we pray for revival, and although that principle is not found in very many places, this is one of them that it is actually found. The idea is in that prayer for revival that we might pray is that God make us receptive to his word. That's what we want to pray. That's what the psalmist is praying. Turn us again. Make us receptive, willing participants in accepting your word. When we get to the point in our lives where we turn our back on God figuratively or metaphorically, when we decide it doesn't really matter too much to me what God's word says anymore. And we can be faithful to church, we can be serving God and still have that mindset that I'm going to do what I'm going to do no matter what God says. We may never think that out loud or say that out loud or think that, then it comes out. But by our actions and by statements made, and I've walked this myself, so I'm not preaching to anybody but me here. I've watched too many pastors and teachers and professors in college just simply walk away from what they know is right and choose to disregard. And if we want revival, then we have to decide that we're going to ask God, as the psalmist did here, turn us again. Return us to where we need to be. When God's children drift away from him, we saw that in the first part of Hebrews, they don't fix themselves. We can't fix ourselves by our own strength. Not possible. The only way we can do it is with the merciful work of God. Turn to Lamentations chapter 5, verse 21. Obviously, most of our time is going to be spent at the beginning, and I'll say it now, will be spent at the beginning and the end of the psalm. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, just five short chapters. Chapter 5 in verse 21. Notice what Jeremiah is saying here in this lament. He said, turn thou us unto thee, O Lord. And then notice what he says next. And we shall be turned. Renew our days of old. Turn back to Jeremiah, same author. And you'll see the same phrase, Jeremiah 31, verse 18. Jeremiah 31, verse 18 says, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. Thou hast chastened me. Remember, Psalm 80, the one reference is Ephraim in verse 2. It goes on, and thou hast chastened me, and I was chastened as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Same phrase as Lamentations 5:21, turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. If we want revival, if we want renewal, maybe it'd be a better word, in our hearts and in our lives, then we have to be willing to let God turn us and take us back where we ought to go. Cause thy face, back to our text, cause thy face to shine. We've seen a similar phrase in the past in the Psalms, the prayers for God to turn toward them in favor and mercy. And again, we need that same prayer today. If we're going to help want God, if we're going to see God turn us back to where he wants us to be. And again, I may be preaching and teaching to people that are already on the right direction, but a lot can happen in our lives. And it's our responsibility as preachers and teachers to make sure we caution even those of us that may not be there, that we don't ever get there. Cause thy face to shine. We need that same prayer today, and we shall be saved. Now, this is speaking initially of national restoration of Israel, national deliverance from the attack of the enemy. But the principle is still a precious one for us today. It's not talking about losing our salvation and getting saved again. It's when God's people are in distress, and we've seen that in the previous few Psalms. When we're under chastening, also seen that in the previous few Psalms. Or we have we're in a spiritual weakened state, which can happen to any of us, to all of us. Their hope, our hope, is still in the restoring favor of God. That's the refrain. It goes on, verses 4 through 7, the chastening of the flock. Thou makest us strife unto our neighbors, our enemies. That's verse 6. Verse 4, O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? That phrase, that title for God, O Lord God of hosts, is not just a formal title. It is a formal title, but that's not all it is. It's a covenant title for Israel, for God, for Israel. It's the psalmist appeal to that covenant God, the Lord, who rules over all powers. That's the God of hosts. So it's the God of the covenant. It's their God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who rules all other. How long wilt thou be angry at the prayer of thy people? This is a thought-provoking question. Notice it doesn't say angry. How long will thou be angry with thy people? But with the prayer of thy people. He mentions God's anger against their prayer. The term angry here is translated oftentimes by smoke, or has the image of smoke rising from fire. That's the anger. It's not just a benign passing misunderstanding or a benign passing unease that the word angry might be. This is emotional. This is emphatic. But it mentions his anger against their prayer to show how deep their divide with God had become. The people are praying, yet God's displeasure still seems unremoved. So even their cries appear to find no immediate relief. How long will you, in their mind, not hear? Now, we must never assume that the mere act of praying, apart from true repentance, humility, and God's restoring mercy, automatically removes the chastening hand of God. We have to understand that just the method or the motion of prayer, just the methodic or habitual nature of prayer, if we're under the chastening hand of God, we've got to ask God what the reason for that chastening hand is, if we don't already know. Most of the time we're going to already know. But if there's no true repentance, if there's no true humbleness before God, then the prayer is not going to have a great deal of effect. It doesn't mean prayer is wrong. It means that sin, chastening, and divine displeasure affect the communion of God's people with him. That's what he's saying. Verse 5, God's people filled with tears. The outcome, the reason for their misery is verse 4. The result of their misery is verse 5. The reason is their prayers were seemingly unheard or at least unanswered. And verse 5 shows the result of that pain and agony of unanswered or unheard prayers. Unheard by our thoughts, God hears them. This isn't a passing moment of sorrow. The term's bread. Notice what it says. Thou feedest them with the bread of tears and give them the tears to drink in great measure. Those terms, bread and drink, suggest what is regular, continual, and sustaining. Instead of joy and provision, which they should have had walking with the Lord, their ordinary experience now was that of grief. So their daily intake of emotion was grief. And then verse 6, we find God's people are laughed at. The psalmist is acknowledging that their national humiliation has not happened by accident. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. They had gotten to such to the point in their relationship to those neighbors around them, as well as their enemies, that they became a laughingstock. It's as if their God had no more power. There was no more demonstration of power from their God in their lives. They simply didn't have anything to celebrate. The same God who had once hedged them about had now, in chastening, exposed them to reproach. Our enemies laugh among themselves. Then verse 7 is the second refrain. I may comment only on the difference. The first refrain said, O God. The second refrain says, O God of hosts. And skip ahead a bit, verse 19. The third refrain, the final refrain, carries it even further. O Lord God of hosts. The prayer is growing in urgency and weight. That's the indication from the refrain. This verse emphasizes that the one who must restore them is the sovereign Lord over all powers. Their distress has deepened, but so has their appeal. So they're on the right track. They know they need God. They know that they need His mercy. And this is the psalmist's way of showing. Verses 8 through 19 is the concern for the vine. In verses 8 through 11, we find the vine planted and prospered. The vine metaphor or allegory throughout the Old Testament is seen mostly in the prophetical books. And the primary one is in the book of Jeremiah. We're not going to look at it. It's not the point tonight. But what he's talking about in verses 8 through 11 is Israel. The vine brought out of Egypt, planted by God in the promised land, verse 8. The emphasis falls on what God did for his people. He brought them out, drove out the nations before them, planted them, verse 9, prepared for them a room for them, caused them to take deep root, and under his favor the vine spread and flourished, verse 10. So this is kind of a brief history of what God did with Israel. And there's a connection now to the New Testament in John 15, where the Bible says that Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. And so there's another connection here. We won't look to it, but you can study it out later. The divine analogy actually appears early in the Psalms. And I don't remember which one it is, but one of the early ones, the vine analogy is given there. I spent a little bit of time on that then. I just didn't go back and look it up. But this is a common analogy, and I think we're fairly understanding of it, who the vine is, being Israel here in this case. In the New Testament, Christ is the vine. But the point is clear in these verses. Israel's strength and fruitlessness were never self-produced. They were the result of the gracious care of God, as is ours today. The same principle remains true today. Whatever fruitfulness God's people enjoy now, in our day, is the result of the same gracious hand that brought Israel out of Egypt and planted them as he has planted us. Verse 12 and 13, the vine's broken. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Verse 9, thou preparest room before it. Verse 10, the hills were covered. Verse 11, now she went out, she sent out her boughs or bows unto the sea and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste her or waste it. The wild beast of the field doth devour it. And again, this is just a dramatic and heartbreaking view of what Israel caused themselves and what God brought upon them because of it. Verses 14, 15, and 16 is the prayer for the vine. We find again the prayer for return. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, behold, and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted. Again, that call to return, that call to turn us again. The restoration, their restoration, our renewal, our revival depends entirely upon God's renewed presence and favor. Always has, always will. We find the phrase in the latter part of verse 14, look down from heaven, behold, and visit this vine. It's simply a prayer for God to regard the vine, to visit it with his mercy. Verses 15 and 16 is a prayer grounded in God's own work. Their plea was grounded in what God himself had done. In verse 16, it is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. And so this is a vision, a view, and an explanation, a rehearsal of history of what God had done to get Israel to see the need to turn back. Hence the chastening hand. Verses 17 through 19, very quickly. Verse 17 is the plea for God's hand upon his chosen one. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand. Now he's speaking here specifically of the leader of Israel, most likely King David. We know that the man upon his right hand is Christ. We see that in the 110th Psalm. We see it in Hebrews 1, Hebrews 8. So we know that it's a reference forward to the Messiah as well. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man. We know Christ was called that, whom thou madest strong for thyself. So there's another messianic reference here, but this is simply referencing historically the aspect of Israel's king. The psalmist is saying, use him to bring us back. Verse 18 is the plea for steadfastness through divine restoration. So will not we go back from thee. So the way this is worded, in order for us not to go back again, not to go back where we were, not to repeat what we've done, unless we learn from history, we're destined to repeat it. In order for us not to go back from thee, quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. The idea of quicken here is a word that means, in its root, simply live, to be alive. It's translated revive us. We'll look at this in a couple weeks. Psalm 85, verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Same word. Quicken us. Literally, give us life, or make us alive. Here it indicates a renewal of strength, desire. And we will call upon thy name. Their continued calling upon God depends upon his reviving grace, just like ours does today. It's kind of, one leads to the other, but you can't get to the one without God. If we want revival, yes, prayer is going to be necessary, but we need to kind of be specific. If we just simply pray for revival, I don't think much is going to happen. But if we ask God, what needs to be renewed in my life for that to happen, then God can do something. Then God can send revival. Then God can quicken. Then verse 19 is that final refrain, the plea for full restoration. The psalm ends with the strongest form of the refrain. O God, verse 3, O God of hosts, verse 7, and O Lord God of hosts. It ends where its hope has always been. God must turn them, smile upon them, and save them. This is the cry of a chastened people who know that God is their only hope in the restoring mercy of God. The shepherd once, who once led them, the Lord who planted the vine, the God of hosts who rules over all power, is the only one who can turn them again. And so the psalm leaves us with this great lesson. When God's people are broken, their hope is not in themselves, but in the God who restores. And if we want revival, many have said it long before I appeared on the scene, and many will say it long after I'm gone, if the Lord hasn't returned by then, that until we become broken for sin, there will be no revival. That is the pattern of Scripture. That was the pattern in the 80th Psalm, and that has been the pattern down through the ages and will be the pattern until the church is in heaven. Turn us again. Let's pray.